We're very much appreciative of the presence of each one this evening. If you are visiting, as I am, we're especially glad to have you with us this evening. So we're going to open the scriptures and seek to understand a little bit more about our work and our responsibility as we seek to take the gospel of Jesus to those around us. Tonight's lesson is going to be a little bit more practical, somewhat shorter than last night's, and maybe not quite as difficult to or as demanding as far as attention is concerned, but I hope it can be helpful to us in our efforts to serve the Lord. I'll have some comments that I'll leave until tomorrow night to make about the opportunity that you all have given me this week to be here, which I've enjoyed very much. But I do want to make comment about something that I mentioned Sunday. Sunday afternoon, as we were talking about work that's being done in Brazil, I mentioned that I don't know anybody who has contributed more to that work without living there than Carl Hennecke. And Carl and Bonnie are here this evening, and I'm glad to get to see them again. It's been a few years since the last time we were able to be together, even though in a sense we work together on a continual basis. But Carl's dedication and discipline and work on our website has contributed. I've long lost count of how many people have come to study further and have been converted, how many congregations have been started in Brazil, in large part because of the work that's being done through that website. I thank God for him, for them. I'm glad to get a chance to see them here this week, even if it's just a rather brief visit, but at least we get that. And if many of you already know Carl, he used to preach here. He's preached back here in a meeting some few years ago. But those who maybe are newer in the congregation and don't know him, take the opportunity while he's here, I believe, tonight and tomorrow night, and to get the opportunity to get to know them. I'd like for us this evening to consider something based on a text in Matthew that we're going to get to in a few minutes. What I want us to talk about dogs and pigs, and specifically dogs and pigs in our own backyard. But what we're really going to be looking at are some things about the work of teaching the gospel, of taking the message of the gospel out to others. And I'm in this talking primarily, obviously, to Christians. But if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, I'd still like for you to pay close attention, because this tells us about Jesus' desire for your salvation as well, and what's involved in the effort of trying to bring people to an understanding of his word, the saving message that Jesus left for us. When we talk about our motivation to evangelize, I believe that the primary motivation for the Christian to share the gospel is very simple, and it never is going to lose its meaning. I've heard various situations, some of you have probably seen these, maybe been involved in hearing them as I have, of people doing special series and special seminars on how to teach the gospel and teaching certain methods of how to be able to teach the gospel to other people. But my experience is that what we need to work on primarily is remembering why we teach the gospel. And if we will remember why, we'll figure out the how. Because we will understand ways, and we will learn ways to communicate the message, because we will understand why that message is so important to others, just as it's so important to us. Jesus told the apostles, "You received freely, so give freely." And we need to remember that all we're doing is passing along what we have received. If Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to give his life so that we could have salvation in him, forgiveness of our sins, and the expectation of eternity in his presence, we want to give that to others. We want to share that with others. You can imagine a hospital where they might quarantine off a certain portion of the hospital because of some certain contagious disease, and doctors are scrambling to try to figure out exactly what it is and figure out how to treat it. And there's several people in there. Some of them are dying from that disease. Others are getting closer to death when finally they figure it out. And they come up with a certain medication that'll work. And they give that medication. And you're one of those patients that receives it. And you start to recover from your illness. But there's so many other people there that the doctors and nurses are having trouble keeping up with the care. And then they start to ask the patients who are recovering if they can start to help. Would you refuse? Obviously not. You have received what you needed to be able to overcome that disease, and it would be a natural thing to want to help others. And if you heard about somebody else in some other place that was coming down with the same thing, you know, this is what you need. You'd share the news. It's a natural thing that you would do. We have received freely, and therefore we should give freely. Now, I need to make a comment about that idea. I've heard it used by people to say, well, that means you shouldn't support preachers because they're supposed to give it freely. And I've heard people suggest that there should be no money involved in the preaching of the gospel. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament clearly teaches that those who live of the gospel, preaching the gospel, are going to live of the gospel. There's very clear precedent in the New Testament for the support of evangelists, even for the support of elders in the work of proclaiming the gospel and of doing the work that God has given. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying. The context is the work of taking the word to others. What you have received of that word, you're going to pass along. Some have used the illustration of the Sea of Galilee in contrast to the Dead Sea to illustrate that. You may have a song that even works with that idea. That as the water flows from the upper part of the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee and then flows on beyond that, the Sea of Galilee is a living sea full of fish. It keeps flowing down that valley into the Dead Sea, also known as the Salt Sea, and it's called the Dead Sea because nothing's alive in it. And that if we don't pass along what we receive, we just become dead recipients with no real value to that. We have received freely, therefore we are to give, and we are to take that word to others. So as we do the work in a practical way, we recognize a natural progression in evangelizing, carrying that message out to others. And this is something we see in the book of Acts, that we're going to look at some examples of it, and that we see in our own experience. It's the natural thing to start close to home. And I want you to think now, especially of somebody who has just heard the gospel, just made the decision, has just been converted to Christ. With whom are they going to share that message? And the most natural thing is that they're going to want to talk to their family members, their closest friends, their neighbors, their coworkers, the people that are closest to them. It's a natural thing that we will start to share that message with those who are close to home. The apostles did exactly that. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, going back even before the death of Jesus, as he was preparing and sending men out to teach, Jesus said to them in verse 5 of Matthew 10, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Even Jesus and the apostles started close to home. They started with the neighboring Jews. The early Christians did the same thing. The first few chapters of the book of Acts, all that's described in the work of the gospel in those first few chapters occurs in the city of Jerusalem among Jews. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 27 and 28, the comment that Luke makes for us about what was happening in the progress of the gospel shows that focus right there in the city where they began. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That was seen as a criticism by those Jewish leaders trying to intimidate the apostles not to do that work. But we need to be doing exactly that. Wouldn't it be great if somebody were to come up and say, "You have filled Wichita with your doctrine," or "You have filled Sao Paulo with your doctrine, that you won't shut up, you're just talking to everybody, and now everybody in the whole city has heard it"? That's what they were saying to these apostles. They would not be silenced, even by the threats of those who are in positions of some authority and leadership. But then as we move out with that, and we continue in the book of Acts, after starting close to home, there's an expansion to more distant contacts. And we can see that in the same book, reading on a little bit further. Their expansion was brought upon them in large part because of persecution. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But as we recognize, they didn't go to these other places so they could hide in a cave somewhere and be protected from those persecutors. Verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So now they're going out further, following that progression that Jesus had spoken of back in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 19 also makes a comment about that spreading out of the work that was being done, how they carried the gospel to more and more distant places. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." That verse is basically going back to pick up where we left off with the story, reminding us of what was happening back in chapter 8. But now the idea is they're going out to other places, and so they're going to more distant places, even now traveling out into the Mediterranean to take that message out to others. And so then we recognize that in this natural progression, to go further, some of them returned to their homelands to preach. Chapter 13, verse 4, tells us that Paul and Barnabas, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. That's an interesting point, in that Barnabas was referred back in chapter 4, verse 36, as being from Cyprus originally. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So what Barnabas did when he and Saul headed out on this first journey was go back home. He went back to his homeland first, and they preached to people on the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas had come from. So it was a fairly natural thing, expanding out to more distant contacts, but in some cases going to places that may have been familiar, perhaps some people even that they would have known in those places. Beyond that, the spread of the message of the gospel was to reach out to contacts who were unfamiliar and different. In the book of Acts, again, that's pretty easy to see. Because in the journey that Paul and Barnabas made and other journeys that are recorded later in the book, we now see these men going to places where they didn't know the people, where in some cases they were of an entirely different background. We see these Jewish men going out to preach to people who did not believe in the same God, who did not serve God according to the laws of the Old Testament, preaching to those that they described as Gentiles, people that followed other religions and had other beliefs. So they were unfamiliar, they were different from them. And there's also another principle that's brought into this that Jesus himself had taught back in Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to be back to Matthew another time or two yet. Back in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 14, in those same instructions that Jesus gave to the 12, I already looked at a little bit of that, but now in verse 14 he says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." So now there's a concept that there would be a moving on in this work. There would be situations where they'd say, "We're not going to expend any more effort in this place. Because of the attitude that these people have shown, we'll go somewhere else and we'll teach someone else." And so when we get to the book of Acts, we see that exactly that happened. And I want us to look at what is done after that rejection takes place. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, again looking at the travel of Paul and Barnabas, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life,'" and he's talking to a Jewish audience at this point, "'we should speak to you first.' That was God's will. 'But you rejected it, and therefore,' he says, 'behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" And down in verse 51, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." Exactly the kind of language that Jesus had used. And the idea now is that we're going to move on. They're not interested here. They're rejecting the word here. So we're going to move on and preach to other people in another place. Now, that puts them in a position of a practical challenge. And it puts us in a position of a practical challenge when we follow the same progression. What I've just described, I believe in large part, is the natural thing that happens to us as we begin to teach the gospel of Christ. New Christians are going to start close to home. They're going to talk to family members, as I mentioned, the people that are closest to them. But in my experience, within a year or two, in most cases, those contacts have basically dried up. Because what happens in that first year or two? They talk to everybody they know. We had a brother who was converted in Manaus, in the Amazon region, a few years ago. His whole story to me is fascinating, that this man came to studies, public studies that I was doing in Manaus on a trip up there, because his sister, who was a part of a denomination, invited him to come because he needed that. She didn't need it, but he did. In fact, she never was converted. She continues to defend practices that are not scriptural in the denomination that she was a part of. He did need it. In fact, the first time he came to study, he was still suffering from a hangover. He had a serious drinking problem. That serious drinking problem was about to do away with his marriage. He was in serious marital problems because of that. As he tells the story later on, after the first time he came to one Bible study, and that first time means about 6 hours or so of Bible study that day, but after the first time he came to one Bible study, he said he never put another drop of alcohol in his mouth. Even months before he was converted, he realized that he was headed down the wrong path, and he started to make changes. So a few months later, he and his wife were both converted. And the next time I went to Manaus, we had set up to do public studies. We had rented a room in a school building and to do the public studies. And he said, but after we get done one night at the public studies there, he said, I'd like you to also teach some studies over at my house. I want to invite some relatives in to study at my house. Now, what do you think of? Those of you who have some experience in this, when somebody says, I want you to come over to my house, I'm going to invite some relatives over, I want you to teach a Bible class, what's your expectation when you go? Don't answer me out loud, but think about it. I'll tell you what mine was. Okay, so I'll go over to his house after we're done with those studies, and there'll be maybe two or three or four people that he'll get to come to the study over there. There were about three times more at his house than there were at the public study at the school building. I think he had 47 people on his upper deck of his house to start a study at 9:15, 9:30 at night. And that man, he just continued on fire like that. He was going around to everybody he'd ever worked with. He had a bunch of relatives in the city. He was going around talking. Every time that somebody was in town doing some Bible studies, he was going around and calling people to come to the studies. He'd go visit them and talk to them. And he brought people to these different studies. And that continued for a period of a couple of years. But it got to the point after a couple of years that basically those contacts dried up. Because during that time, a person either decides, yes, I really do need to hear that, thank you for inviting me, or would you please just drop the subject and leave me alone? And so we work through those contacts. And then we start looking to others. Well, this man was not going to give up just because of that. He was willing to look for more distant contacts. And a year or so after he was converted, we talked about doing some studies in other cities in the region. Now, Manaus is a place that you can't get there from here, basically. You plug it into Google Maps to figure out how to drive to Manaus, and good luck. It may give you a route even from another part of Brazil. It'll take you 18 days or something. You either fly there or you go by ship or by boat to Manaus. And so we were looking at other cities and other states in the region, but these were several hundred miles away. So he started flying to go ahead of time when somebody was going to go and do public study somewhere so he could get out on the street and hand out flyers and talk to people and invite them and try to get them willing to come to these studies. As a part of a little congregation in Manaus that didn't have more than about 20 people, that one year, I estimated that they handed out more than 100,000 flyers in various different cities, because they wanted to reach out to other contacts. And even though a lot of those people just look at that and throw it away, they were giving an opportunity. They were reaching out to try to find other people. So finding those contacts sometimes becomes a very practical challenge. But there's also another challenge that comes up with this, and I want us to think about that in very real terms and talk a little bit about dogs and pigs. Look with me again in the book of Matthew, this time in chapter 7. And what Jesus says in verse 6, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." You remember when Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the apostles didn't understand what he was talking about, and they started talking about what kind of bread you were allowed to buy and what bread store you could buy from, because that one belongs to the Pharisees and that one belongs to Sadducees. And Jesus said, "I'm not talking about the leaven of bread, I'm talking about the leaven of false doctrine." Well, people can do the same thing with Matthew 7, 6. They can look at that and they can completely miss the point. I've actually heard of some churches in Brazil where they teach people that you can't give table scraps to the dog. Because before you ate that food, you thanked God for it and asked him to bless that food. So now it's holy food, and you can't give what's holy to the dogs. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But people can sometimes be so shallow in their understanding of something that they'll grab an idea and even teach it. The point here is that dogs do not appreciate what is holy. what is really sanctified and set apart in some way for God. A dog looks at that and it has no more meaning to him than anything else. He's not going to value it. And the other part of the illustration, when he talks about giving pearls to swine, you know, I'm probably joined in this comment by most of the men in the audience. I don't know much of anything about pearls. I wouldn't have an idea if I looked at a pearl and something that was an imitation of a pearl. I wouldn't be able to distinguish the one from the other, and I'd have no idea the value of either one, so I'd probably just not buy either one. It wouldn't be anything all that valuable or important to me. But there may be a woman or two in here that has some pretty good idea about that. And she might be able to look at it and say, this is beautiful, this is really special, this would be really nice. And certainly somebody that works with that professionally could look at that and recognize the value of a fine pearl. So if you give a really fine, valuable pearl to a pig, what's it going to do with the pearl? Jesus basically tells us what's going to happen. They're going to trample it underfoot. It's no different than a piece of gravel or a big chunk of sand. It has absolutely no value because the pig is unable to appreciate its beauty, unable to appreciate its value. In that sense, maybe some of us here, men, are closer to the pigs than we'd like to admit. We may not be able to appreciate its value either, the way some other people would. The point is that these animals represent people who do not recognize the value of the gospel. They don't see it as something to be appreciated. It's not something that they desire and that they can therefore understand why this should be protected or why this is worth investing in, because they don't recognize the value to it. They reject the message. And so Jesus tells us, don't cast your pearls before swine. So is the point in that we need to do all of our soil sampling before we preach the gospel and decide, now those people won't be receptive. They're the pigs and the dogs, so we don't want to waste any effort over there. We want to look for other people that are going to be more receptive. And so let's do some sort of demographic study and try to figure out which people are going to receive the gospel and not waste our efforts on the others. Is that what Jesus is saying? Absolutely not. That'd be completely against the principle that he taught in the parable of the sower. He went out sowing. He let it fall where it would. And each soil then had its own opportunity to react. We are not soil testers. We are sowers. We're to take it out and spread it. We're to scatter the seed. So the point is not to refuse to teach those people. It's recognizing that some people, when taught, will not appreciate the value of the message that they're hearing. Paul understood that some of those dogs and pigs were even relatives. And that's perhaps one of the most difficult parts of all of this. In Romans chapter 9, he talked about his own frustration, his own sadness, as he sought to take the message of the gospel to other Jews, and many of them rejected the message. So in Romans 9, verse 2, he says, I have sorrow, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If I understand what Paul's saying, the point is basically, if I could give my soul to save them, I would do that. He knew he couldn't. The only one who could make a sacrifice that would save them had already made the sacrifice on the cross, and that's what Paul's preaching. But Paul has so much desire to see them saved that he's saying, if giving up my own soul would bring them, if my being accursed from Christ, rejected by him, condemned by him, would bring about their salvation, I'd be willing to do that. Look at the depth of his love for these people. He wanted to see these other Jews, these countrymen, these kinsmen saved. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not appreciated the value of the pearl. And so in a sense, many of the Jews were identified here by a Jew as fitting the description given by Jesus, a Jew, as being described as pigs, swine, who were not able to appreciate the value of the message that was taken to them. Today the question is not so much Jews and Gentiles, but the fact is that some of the dogs and pigs may be our own relatives. They may be our own brothers, uncles, children, parents, cousins, people that are close to us, that don't give the appropriate value to something that we realize to be of tremendous value and importance. And so that brings us to the kind of a situation that Paul was facing, where he talks about this great sorrow, continual grief. Any parent who has watched a child choose to turn away from God while that parent was seeking to serve him understands the idea. The sorrow that is, the grief that brings, the thought that somebody who entered this world because of our choice could be destined for eternity separated from God in the torment of hell. That brings grief. That brings sorrow. Any child who has obeyed the gospel but has been unsuccessful in bringing his own parents to obey the gospel. My mother obeyed the gospel in 1946. Her parents died, her father about a decade later, her mother about 3 decades later, her sister some 4 decades or 5 decades later, and none of them accepted that message of the gospel. And it was a reason of sorrow for my mother until her death, that she had realized that they were the people she loved the most were unwilling to accept the message of the gospel. Paul understood that pain. We've just looked at those texts. But I think as we recognize that discouragement can sometimes lead us to just want to give up. That's one of the problems with discouragement, is that sometimes people lose the courage, that's what the word means, to press on. And can sometimes say, well, why? Why bother? What does it matter? What difference is it going to make? If those people that are so important to us are not willing to accept this message, why continue to press forward and insist? Paul recognized the danger of discouragement, but he refused to yield to it. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this deals with various types of discouragement, there are different ways or different reasons we might become discouraged at some point. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." We might face discouragement, obstacles, but we don't give up. And Paul recognized that it was not a reason to give up. But there's another danger that comes with this problem of recognizing dogs and pigs in our own backyard. Those close to us who sometimes reject the message of the gospel. And that's that we can be tempted to try to justify them, and in the process of that, to abandon scriptural principles. Let me illustrate that with a couple of 3 ways that it can happen. You come to a conviction that it is necessary for salvation to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, and to accept immersion in water so that he can wash away your sins. But you have loved ones who are good moral people. They may even be good religious people. They may show many ways in their own lives a certain aspect of faith in God. But because of doctrines that they have accepted and continue to believe, they refuse to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. But they're such good people. And it's a temptation to start to rethink, well, how is it that God wouldn't save that good person there and would save this other person, and the only real difference that I can see is that one got wet and this one didn't? Maybe it's not really essential to be baptized for the remission of sins. See the danger to that? That we can be tempted to start to change our convictions. A second illustration. You may have solid convictions about what Jesus Christ said about the question of divorce and remarriage. And you can believe what he says in Matthew chapter 19, where he tells us that whoever puts away his wife and not being for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And you can understand the only reason Jesus gave that would permit somebody to divorce and remarriage is because of fornication, illicit sexual relations. Normally, that would be adultery that we're talking about. until it hits home. Until maybe a son or a daughter or a brother divorces for another reason. And because they don't want to pass through years and years without anybody, they end up getting involved with another person, marrying again. And all of a sudden, well, you know, maybe we need to rethink this. Maybe that's not the only circumstance that would allow for that. The convictions were clear until it hit home. And unfortunately, that happens. One more illustration. And this one you might think is a little bit further out and is not, it's just a question of time. Many churches, when first divorce started to first become more and more prevalent in our society, many churches took a strong stand against divorce for any reason other than what Jesus had given. But with the passage of time, many have become more and more confused, more and more divided over that question, willing to find ways to try to justify it. The same thing is going to happen if God allows this earth to stand a few more decades. The same thing is going to happen over the question of homosexual relations. That while it was something where people in the past could very clearly say, but it's obvious what the Bible says about that. We looked at that earlier this week. It's obvious that God does not authorize relations, sexual relations between people of the same sex. Because of the trends of society and the way that's changing in society, there are going to be more and more Christians questioning that. There are already those who claim to be churches following Jesus Christ who accept those kinds of relationships, do not expect repentance, do not expect someone to stop a sinful lifestyle. What's going to happen when it involves our sons and our daughters? Are we going to suddenly start to say, well, you know, maybe we just haven't quite gotten the point of what the Bible's saying about that. Maybe that's, we understood it before. And there is the temptation to soften the message, to somehow lower the standard, because we want to be able to justify somebody else. It doesn't work. We're not the ones who justify. It is God who justifies. All we can do is proclaim what He has written, what He has revealed to us. My dad spent all of his adult life working as a printer. My dad had about as much artistic ability as I do, and that's basically zero. Zilch. Couldn't draw a pretty picture if he had to. Couldn't paint a picture on a canvas if he had to. But if you took something to him to reproduce it, whether it was a print of a good painting or whether it was some drawing that somebody had done, if you wanted copies of it reproduced, he could do a real good job of that. He could reproduce those copies to where they'd be almost of the quality of the original, even back before all the digital machinery that we have available to do those kinds of things today. We as Christians are not supposed to be artists. We're supposed to be printers. Our function is not to create teaching, to create doctrine. Our function is to duplicate it, to carry out the teaching that Jesus has given. We don't have the right to change the rules, whether we're talking about baptism, divorce, who can get married. We don't have the right to change any of that. We have the responsibility to maintain what Jesus has said. And if I were to try to somehow come up with a doctrine or accept a doctrine, there's plenty of them already out there, to try to justify my grandmother who'd refused to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to try to somehow come in my own mind to justify that she's got to be in heaven now, she's just waiting for us to get there. In the effort, the futile effort to try to justify my grandmother, I would be taking a big step toward condemning my grandchildren to condemnation. Because then I can't teach them that they have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so they're going to grow up hearing a false doctrine because I want to justify somebody who died 40 years ago. We don't have the right to change the message. We may be tempted to, we don't have that right. And if it comes down to it, we need to remember that we must love God more than family. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, still a part of the instructions he was giving to the apostles as he sent them out, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What that means is that sometimes parents have to say difficult things to their own children. When a child decides, and I'm not talking about a little child, I'm talking about a child who's already obeyed the gospel, now maybe an adult, decides to turn away from God, and a mother needs to say, or a father needs to say, I can't stop you. If it is your choice to reject the Lord, if it is your choice to separate yourself from Him eternally, if it is your choice to choose a path that leads to hell, I can't stop you. But I will not go with you. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to love God more than anybody, even of our own family. Another aspect of the difficulty of dealing with dogs and pigs in our own backyard is that we can be tempted to disobey other instructions that Jesus has given, including, you know, it's a natural thing to want to be together with those people that are most special to us. It's a natural thing to want to be able to participate in parties together with people of our own family, to be able to go out and have lunch together or to vacation together with people of our own family. We love our brothers, we love our children, we love our parents, and we want to spend time together. But there may be situations where that becomes impossible. And we need to be willing to remember who it is that really is the priority in our lives. We can't ignore difficult passages, and I don't mean difficult in understanding. These passages are not difficult to understand. But I mean difficult in application. We can't ignore, as churches or as individuals, passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, after citing a specific example in the Corinthian church, then gives a broader instruction. It says in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, he used a specific example of somebody who was unwilling to work, and then he gives an instruction which is broader in its scope when he says in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Sometimes those people are in our own backyard. Sometimes those people are relatives. And now we have to remember that our relationship to Christ is more important than our relationship to carnal family. Jesus himself remembered that. When he asked, when people came to him saying, your mother and brothers are out there waiting for you, the context seems to indicate they were ready to drag him off because they thought he'd lost it. And Jesus said, "But who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of my Father." His spiritual relationship with the followers of God was stronger than his relationship with those who at that point, his brothers particularly, had not yet committed their belief in Jesus. And there can be situations like that where our relationship to other Christians will be stronger, will be closer than a relationship even those with those who might be related to us by blood. In all of this, we need to find in it motivation to press forward. Not being discouraged, not being overcome by obstacles. When Jesus' family and his neighbors did not believe in him, he taught others. Back in Mark chapter 6, an example of how Jesus accepted rejection in one place just to go and preach to others. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. 'How can a hometown boy be doing these things? How's he any better than we are?' But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." He moved on. He went on to teach other people in other villages because he was rejected in his own hometown. Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 5, the comment is made about his choice when he was rejected. It says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He moved on. He went on to find others to teach. And so as we bring that back to that practical challenge, and we talk about our work as Christians in teaching others the gospel, in the beginning, freshly converted to Christ, talk to everybody you know. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's the same thing if you were to go down to the grocery store, and I'm really out of touch on prices here, but if you were to go down to the grocery store and find milk of really good quality, fresh milk, for 10 cents a gallon, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd calculate how much space there is in the refrigerator and the freezer and how long it'll take to drink it, and I'd put it in the cart. And then I'd get on the phone and I'd call other people and I'd say, "They got milk for 10 cents a gallon at that grocery store." Nobody'd have to pay me to do it. It wouldn't be because somebody, I was on the advertising staff for the grocery store. It's because it's something of value that would be of value to others. And if we would tell others about cheap milk, wouldn't we tell others about salvation by grace? It's the natural thing to do. As time moves on, we're going to face the reality. Some people may accept. Some of those loved ones may accept the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. When entire families, like happened in Acts 8 and Acts 10, are converted to Christ, that's a wonderful thing. But others will reject. And that's a sad thing. It's sad when you see people that you love not value the same thing that you value. And in those cases, we need to leave the door open, but we need to seek others. Leaving the door open is an important part of this. We're not saying, because I've shaken off the dust of my feet to move on, that I'll never talk to you again about the subject. We are going to continue to give an opportunity in that, but we're going to move on and teach other people. And so after that initial stage, it's not that, okay, I tried, I taught everybody I know, so now I'm just going to sit back and do nothing and wait until the Lord returns or wait until I die, and that'll be the end of it. Unfortunately, there are some Christians that I think kind of do that. When newly converted, they want to talk to everybody. After a while, they kind of lose that desire and just get into housekeeping mode and showing up to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday and just going through motions, waiting until the Lord returns or till they die, as if they've already done everything they're supposed to do. It doesn't end there. Our responsibility of taking the gospel out doesn't end at that point. We need to look for other interested people. It gets a little harder now because we're now talking about what we might describe as cold contacts instead of those warm contacts of people that we know. But we look for others. Part of that is by living a good example. One of the most gratifying moments I ever had was when a neighbor lady came and talked to my wife and me before we had gotten to the point of offering a Bible study to her. And she said, "Would you teach me the Bible?" And the reason was she had observed not only our own lives, but our interaction with Christians who were coming frequently to our home. And she saw the behavior of these people, and she realized there's something to what they know that I want to know. And she asked us if we teach the Bible. It actually ended up in being an opportunity to teach the Bible to her whole family, not just to her. But we want to live a good example that will be a light that people will be drawn by that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's not doing the works to bring glory to us. He condemns that in chapter 6. It's doing the works to give glory to God. And when people can see the light of Jesus Christ reflected in our lives, it is one way that we will draw them to understand and to want to study. We need to initiate spiritual conversations with people. You know, sometimes it's real easy to talk about basketball and about the weather and about politics and about all these other subjects and never get around to talking about anything spiritual. That we might have interaction with people on a frequent basis. In the culture in which I live, it's common to sit beside somebody on a bus or be involved in a direct interaction with somebody for a period of time. We need to look for opportunities. That's what Jesus did when he talked with a Samaritan woman. She wasn't thinking about the water of life when she got to that well. She was thinking about the water in the well. And Jesus didn't let go of that spiritual topic. It took a while to bring her around to where she realized, wait a minute, we're not talking about the water in the well anymore. We're talking about something much more important. But she came to that point and recognized by the time it was over that Jesus was the Messiah. It's what happened with Philip and the Ethiopian. That familiar passage where God had sent him to meet the Ethiopian and had it all timed right so he'd get there just as the Ethiopian was reading out of Isaiah 53. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? How often do you see somebody reading the Bible in public and it'd be an opportunity to stop for a moment and ask, do you understand what you're reading? Would you like to talk about it? Yeah, I've studied some too. Maybe I can help you in something. To open up the opportunities to turn the conversations to things that matter. We need to scatter the seed. Sometimes that means what you might think of almost like they were mass marketing techniques, and it's not marketing the gospel, but it's carrying the message out, whether it's handing out flyers to people, whether it's using internet, whether it's using social media, whether it's using messages on a phone, phone calls, looking for opportunities, looking for people who are searching, even if they're those that we don't know. And something else we need to do is to continue to hone our skills, to continue to study, to continue to prepare, to better use new opportunities. When you have a conversation with somebody and it doesn't go real well, stop and try to figure out why. What could you have done differently? Maybe there's nothing. Maybe the problem was just that person rejected it. But maybe you could have presented your case more clearly. Maybe there were other evidences that you could have used that would have made the case more convincing. Keep on studying. Keep on growing. Take advantage of opportunities where you're together with other Christians to learn from each other and to be able to learn how to better communicate the message of the gospel to the people who are around us. And do not give up on your commitment. Do not become discouraged. This is not something where we do it for a year or two after we're converted and then we just coast along the rest of the way. This is a lifelong commitment to give others the opportunity to know what we have come to know, the love of Jesus Christ who was willing to die for our sins. So wrapping that up, despite the frustration and the disappointment that we can face when others reject the gospel, let's keep on doing our part. I said something about those who might turn away even amongst our own family. It brings to mind the prodigal son. And one of the things interesting to me in that parable of the prodigal son is that when he decided to come home, his father was at home. And if there are those who are special to us who turn away from God, and someday they decide to come back, they need to have a reference point that we will still be in God's house serving the Lord, and they will know where to find us so that they can come back home as well. And we need to remember those words that Paul gave as he realized that people were being challenged to abandon their faith because some were denying the doctrine of the resurrection and taking away their hope. And he said in verse 58 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't give up. We're going to sing a song that has been chosen to encourage, as to serve as an invitation. If you recognize your need to be converted to Christ, to repent of your sins, because of your faith in Jesus, to be baptized and allow him to wash away those sins so that you can start a new life, we want to encourage you to take advantage of this moment. If you've done that, but you've turned away from him, if you have shown yourself to be like the pigs that don't give the proper value to the pearl, look again at that pearl. God's given you the ability to look through spiritual eyes and to realize that that pearl is of great value. Look again. And if we can help you in coming back and being reconciled with your Lord, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.